and study this portion, especially from verse 12 to verse 17 of chapter 21 of Matthew. The cleansing of the temple. Well, we are entering into the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. The event of the cleansing of the temple comes immediately after the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem that we just sang about. All this during the festivity of Passover. Now this is the beginning of what it is known as the Passion Week of Christ. Only a few days later, he will be crucified in the cross. And only a few days later, he will be resurrected. At that time of the year, around April, Jew pilgrims came from all places to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the month. That was called the month of Nisan. Then they celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for another 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st. Then after one Sabbath in between, it came the Feast of the First Fruits. So at this time of the festival of Passover, or also called Pesach, Jerusalem was packed with people. Thousands of people arrived in Jerusalem during that festivity, and that increased considerably the number of people, of Jews in the city. So due to this large number of people, Jerusalem could not accommodate all pilgrims. For that reason, they will stay in the surrounding areas in the city, such as Bethany, where Jesus and his disciples stayed in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Now let's talk about the temple, the place in the city that was most crowded with pilgrims. The temple was the focal point for everything during festivities. It was considered the holiest place in earth. And this is what made that pilgrimage from all places in Rome and Greece so special. During that week, pilgrims will come and go to the outer court of the temple, also called the court of the Gentiles, to pray, to offer sacrifices and offerings, to praise, to seek cleansing of their sins, to purify themselves. Now we are talking about the second temple. This is not the Solomonic temple that was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity or during the Babylonian invasion during 586 BC. This is the temple of Zerubbabel that was remodeled by Herod about 20 years before Christ. And he wanted to make a name for himself, and he made this glorious building that we are contemplating today, where Jesus came in right after the entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this is exactly where Matthew 21, 12 from 12 to 17 describes this cleansing and the triumphant entry. Both events that we just read about today were a public manifestation and claim of Christ's kingship. So we're going to detain for a few minutes our whole attention and focus on this text. And we're going to see this Christ's kingship manifested in wonderful ways. Now, the nature of his kingdom and his kingship was not the nature of the kingdoms of this world at this time in history. From early in his ministry, you will remember in John chapter 5, after the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews in Galilee sought him to make him ruler and king, so he would deliver them from the oppression and ruling of the Roman Empire. But Christ always avoided this kind of kingship. Now, he is in Jerusalem to demonstrate what kind of king he is, showing them he is on a divine mission and that he has the divine power and divine authority. So let me read again verses 12 to 17. We're going to read lots of verses, so I fully recommend you have your Bibles ready. In our Bible class for the children, sometimes we do a game called the Sword of the Lord. So I call a passage, and they have to look the passage, and the first one can stand up and read. And all this is for them to get practice on service, to find the passages that are quoted. So it is good that we follow the reading on our own Bibles. So I will encourage you to do that this morning, as I'm going to read a lot from different passages. So let's read in Matthew 21, verse 12 again. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, if you go to the rendering of the same story given by Luke and Mark, we have additional information that I want to add to this story. If you go to Luke chapter 19, in verse 47, Luke is adding something interesting. He says, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." And then if you read in Luke 11, 18, after saying exactly the same that Luke, Mark 11, 18 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him." And Mark adds, "For they fear him, because all the crowd were astonished at this teaching." Now we are reading from the three synoptic gospels that register this event of the cleansing of the temple. Now there is another cleansing of the temple given by John, and it's the only one, John, to describe this first cleansing of the temple that happened at the beginning of the ministry of Christ after the first miracle of the wedding of Cana in chapter 2. So what we just read in Matthew is the second cleansing. And now we know also that John 2 describes a first cleansing. And I think it is worth considering the similarities and the differences between the first cleansing of chapter 2 of John and the second cleansing of the temple that we are considering in our text today in Matthew 21. So I'm going to make it easy. There are three similarities and three differences that I'm going to highlight. And these are going to be the three that we're going to be studying throughout the course of the rest of the sermon. What are some of the similarities? Well, the location is the same. This is the temple. We find this occurs in the temple, as this is noted in John 2 as well. And this is the outer court of the temple, also called the court of the Gentiles. The temple was built on a platform surrounded by big and thick walls that will hold that platform on the Mount Moriah. And the court of the Gentiles was the most the largest area, open area, once you come in through the south doors of that wall. On both sides of the holy place, there was a holy place in the middle of that big plaza, and the surrounding areas were called the court of the Gentiles. There were other courts. As you get closer to the building of the holy place, and it's, you need to think also in the temple as ascending. From Jerusalem, you needed to ascend to the south entrance. And you need to, there is stairs for everything. You go up to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And then as you get closer to the holy place, then you need to go up. There are more stairs. And then you find the court of women. The court of women where is where only Jews were allowed to be. Women were allowed to be in that area. And then going towards the holy place, you find two more courts. So a total of three within that holy place area. Woman's court. Now you get into the court of Israelites, where only Jewish men were allowed to enter. And there was a wall of about 45 centimeters separating that court from the court of the priest, where the altar was, where the sacrifices were offered. So some Israelites were able to go into the court of Israelites and see the sacrifices being offered by the priest. And of course, into the holy place, and especially into the Holy of Holies, only the Day of Atonement was the day where the high priest was allowed to go in. And people will go in and out into that bigger outer area called the Court of the Gentiles through two doors. And it is interesting, there was one door, the right one, for entering, and the left one for leaving the temple, so they don't cross on the streets, on the stairs. And that also will make people to fully focus on what they were going to do. They were the Jews, the pilgrims coming from different places. They were going to go to the place of the presence of God, and all this is an experience of concentration on what they're going to do. They are probably singing, ascending to that outer court to give his praises or his sacrifices. So location is exactly the same. This is the first similarity. The second similarity is this is the time of Passover. And nothing else to comment there, because we already said Passover is around April. Now, the third similarity is the people involved. Those involved were the same, the money changers and those that sold animals. Mark 11:15 talks about those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Matthew talks about those who sold and bought in the temple, exactly the same. But John will say those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So basically, these men had become permanent fixtures and had become true 3 years later. They are still at the temple doing the same. And it is very convenient for pilgrims, right? They could buy their sacrifices there and exchange their money. Pilgrims came from all over the world with their currencies. Different locations, different coins. These coins have the images of their emperors or their gods. And it was inconceivable that one will take a pagan coin and buy a sacrifice with it. So they went to the money changers and exchanged their coins by shekels, the temple money. So it was really convenient and accepted by everybody that at the outer court of the temple, they were selling and having all this system, this business. Something that definitely was not supposed to be done in the temple, but it was commonly accepted by the leaders and the rest of the Jews because of its convenience. And we will revisit this later on. And also, obviously, the actions of Christ were pretty much the same. He cast them out, driving them out, overturned the tables. And you can imagine cages falling with pigeons, breaking open, money all over the place. Now, these are the similarities. This is the difference between the first cleansing and the second cleansing that brings us to a recognition of the second cleansing as a unique and a specific crisis in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to cover three critical differences as well. The first one being the time that this crisis occurs in Christ's ministry. It occurs during Passover, but within the ministry of Christ, it occurs in two different times. So if we look at that time of the first cleansing in John chapter 2, this happened right after the weddings of Cana in John 2, 11 to 14. So after the wedding, he went with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed in Capernaum, closer to the Sea of Tiberias of Galilee, up north, for a few days. And then we read in verse 13 of John 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. So here it is, the wedding of Cana, that is the first miracle performed by Christ that is recorded. And after the wedding, he went to Capernaum, still in Galilee, to later go to Jerusalem for the Passover, time when he went into the temple, at the very beginning of his public ministry. Now, the text that we just read in Matthew describes the second cleansing that comes later in his ministry, right after entering the last week of his earthly ministry. And we know that he entered triumphantly on a donkey in a very humble way to be the king of the universe. And this is where he enters also into the temple. So the first cleansing is probably on the first week of his ministry, and the second cleansing is definitely at the last week of his ministry. Another time difference is that the first cleansing of the temple occur at the first Passover of Christ's public ministry, while the second cleansing occur at the last Passover. And Christ had been in Judea for the last 6 months. If you remember in John chapter 8, he came, and 7 and 8, he came down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And since then, about 6 months prior to Passover, to this event that we are reading about, the cleansing of the temple, for those 6 months, he ministered in that area of Judea. And now it is becoming more and more evident that he's coming to the end of his plan and his earthly ministry. And a final thought, the first cleansing was his first public act that will set the tenure of his ministry as he stands in public against the spiritual decline of his time. Now, the second cleansing will set his final word against that decline of the Jewish religion and nation. And doing so, he will set in motion the final determination of the Jews to kill him. So that's the first difference. The second difference is related to the condition of the Jewish nation and religion only after 3 years. And this is revealed in several ways. In the first cleansing in John 2:16, we read, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Think about that last part, a house of trade. A house of trade is a house of merchandise. It's like a market, had become a cattle market. People were coming to buy and sell animals for the sacrifices. There was a system of business going on, fully installed in the outer court of the temple. In the second cleansing, Matthew 21:13 says, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it what? A den of robbers." 3 years ago, he said, "You make it a house of trade." Now it is escalating. And now Christ comes to them and says, "You make it a den of robbers." Jesus says this house of prayer has become a house of thieves. A house of prayer is simply a dwelling place for those who pray to God, a place for worship. And house of robbers is a cavern of plunderers, a band of thieves. So instead of being a dwelling place of those that worship God, it is now a dwelling place of plunderers with business, serious business going on. It is a great contrast to the first cleansing of the temple when he said this house has become a house of cattle market. Well, it still is a shame, and it was a terrible thing and a sign of their spiritual decline ramping up, but the words of Jesus on the second cleansing indicate there is a deliberate criminality going on in the temple. We cannot think that all those leaders didn't know about this, or even that everything that was going on was without their approval. So now Christ is highlighting more and more about the condition of the Jewish nation and religion. And he continues saying, if you read in Luke 19, 41 and 42, now this is between the time of his triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Jesus was able to contemplate the city before he entered the temple. When he drew near, verse 41 of Luke 19, Luke 19, 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Will that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you. Remember, this is Christ weeping, contemplating the holy city. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down on the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And in his lamentation of Jerusalem, look at verse 42. Will that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So what a tragic state that the Jews have come to. This is the finality, a finality in the words of Christ, that this nation had become to the bottom of their spiritual decline. And if you recall in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The spiritual decline of the nation and the religion was prompted by the very rejection of the Jews of the very Messiah. We want to look also at another passage in Mark 11, gives a commentary on the change of the Jewish religion and nation from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And according to Mark, this happens between the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple as well. We read in Mark 11, verses 12 to 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So think about, Jesus is approaching a fig tree. It's not time for fruit. And still, he is cursing that fig tree. Then you notice in verse 15 that they came to Jerusalem. If you are in the text of Mark 11, verse 15, they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple. So this event is right before the cleansing of the temple, the second cleansing of the temple. Now, after the cleansing of the temple, we read in verses 20 and 21 of Mark, the same text, Mark 11, 20, 21. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you curse has withered. Interesting. The placement of this record is not a coincidence, as the placement of any record in the Bible, it has its purpose. This highlights the fact of the decline of the nation. The cursing of the fig tree is the cursing of the Jewish religion and its people. And for that, we need to go back to the Old Testament and read a few passages that I hope you can read with me. Let's go first to Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to read 6 verses. Isaiah 5, 1 to 6. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he wrought a vine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, and it will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hewed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Remember verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Did not God show mercy upon this nation? Well, Luke 13, 6 to 9 records an earlier parable to the cleansing of the temple. Verse 6 of Luke 13, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for the 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. What should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. There were about 3.5 years of Christ's ministry in which the nation was given mercy. Mercy to repent. Mercy to believe in the fulfillment of the Messiah prophecies in Christ. But now they are at the doors of the final resolution. Israel is that vineyard. Israel is that fig tree that is being cursed because it didn't give any fruit. A final point in the transition of the condition of the religion and the nation is also in the parables that Christ speaks to the Jewish leaders in the immediate aftermath of the second cleansing of the temple. So our text is in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. If you look at the following passages, there are a couple of parables that I would like to read and highlight just to observe how that decline is clearly manifested in the religion and the nation of Israel. 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard again, and put a fence around it and dug it up and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And those Jews that were with Jesus, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others, to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And this is in the temple, remember. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, obviously he's referring to himself, to Christ, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parable, watch this, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they saw this was a commentary of their own lives, of their own nation, of the spiritual decline that they have been gone through. And now they are coming to this finality of the words of Christ to them, as he did with the fig tree. And also another parable that gives also more context about that is in Matthew 22, 1 to 10. And you will remember, this is a parable where there is a king celebrating a wedding and inviting everybody, but no one will come. And then he will go out and invite others to come that were not invited before. And all this is to say that the nation of Israel did show great disrespect to the call of God. After three brief years, the Jews had declined to such a state that now the finality of judgment was descending upon them. They didn't come to the call. They didn't respond to all the prophets, to all the servants that were sent to them. And that vineyard, that fig tree, didn't give the fruit that was expected. Now, all these words of Christ are pronouncing this judgment upon the Jews due to the rejection of God's mercy in the person of Christ, the Messiah. Now, God was going to turn to other people, the Gentiles. And that was the second difference between the first and the second cleansing. Just after three short years, the decline of the nation of and the Jewish religion ramps up into the rejection of the very Messiah that they were expecting. Now, let's talk about another difference. There is a third one between the first and the second cleansing. And this is the attitude of the Jews towards Christ. We know from the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a growing hatred against him. And look at the response. Let's look at the response that some of the Jewish leaders give now at this final stage of his ministry, at the triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem. In Luke 19, 37, we are giving an insight. And this is part of the triumphal entry. At some point, he was approached. It says in verse 37 of Luke 19, as he was drawing near and ready on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty words that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him. And this is what we haven't read in Matthew, but Luke provides this insight. They said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out." So why they told him to rebuke his disciples? Because in their view, in the view of the Jews, Jesus was falsely claiming the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 in himself. Look at that prophecy given by Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So in other words, the Jews were seeing all this acclamation, Jesus riding on a donkey, and they were asking him to tell his people he's not the Messiah. "Tell your people you are not the Messiah. You are making this up. Stop them from saying these things because you are not the Messiah." He responds to them in verse 40. It's a confirmation of their unbelief. This is in fact the fulfillment of this prophecy. In other words, there is no way they were going to stop this from being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy under the plan of the Almighty God, because he's indeed the Messiah. He said, if these were silent, those claiming to him, the very stones will cry out. We can silence these people, and still the stones will cry out, because Christ is the true revelation of this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And since then, their attitude, they were set on fire, on fury by this. And this was not the first time they were seeking his life because of his messianic claims. Back in John 5, there is this conversation, and in verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You will remember that he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, and this was done in Sabbath. So all the issue was about healing on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So this hatred, this attitude towards Christ was not new. From the very beginning, this was growing and growing and growing, and growing to a dimension that ended with definitely the death of Christ in a cross. They were accusing him of blasphemy many times. In John 8, 56 and 59, this is just about 6 months earlier to the cleansing of the temple. This happens right after the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, September, October. There is this conversation going on at the temple as well. This time they were at the court of women, where only Jews could be there. And they brought this woman, that it was an adulterous woman, and they were trying to catch him on his words. And all these Jews knowledgeable of the law were seeking for the minimal excuse to accuse him. And they have all this conversation at that side of the court. So Jesus addressing them, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he will see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I said to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is only 6 months before the cleansing. There is a growing hatred building up because he's presenting God in the flesh, and he's the Messiah. And now he's entering into Jerusalem on his donkey in the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is bringing them to a fever pitch of hatred against his claims and person. Christ knows what the resolution of his words and acts will be. And yet, like a skilled surgeon, he's cutting open the stinking infection of the Jewish spiritual decline. The effect of this intervention breaks loose their hatred and then precipitates their desire to destroy him. This is why we read in Luke 19:47, they sought to destroy him. And in Matthew 21:23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the temple came up to him, and as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who is he that gave you your authority?" They said to him. Now, this is an assault on his person. This is an assault on him, rising to a pitch and beginning to precipitate. And Luke chapter 20, 19 and 20, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. And they perceived that he had told this parable against them. This is a text that we have already read, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who presented to be sincere, but they might that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So you see all this plot unfolding, multiplying hatred. They are moving into action in a very public way. They are not restrained anymore. They watch him, they send spies, they are very active. And in Luke 22, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they fear the people." So we have seen three clear changes, three clear developments. The conditions have changed in these 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of our Lord. The decline of the Jews hath come to a final frontier, and their hatred against Christ and rejection has come to an unprecedented level. This is the condition that our beloved Lord found himself a few days before he was going to be killed, before he was gonna be slaughtered like the Lamb of God that gave himself for all sinners, including all those that were hating him. In all this, brothers and sisters, the Father had a purpose in placing Christ into these specific circumstances. There was something that must be brought forth, as the Son of God has taken on the form of human flesh to do the work of the Father in the great work of redemption. So, what it is that was brought forth in these circumstances, in the crisis that took place in the second cleansing of the temple? Let's look at, again, three developments. And with this, we are getting to an end. Three developments on the timing of this event. The timing of this event shows us an important fact. These events reveal Christ's unchanging stance through his ministry. We see Christ at the beginning. We see Christ at the end. Both events reveal so much information about his own character and the character of his ministry from the very beginning to the very end. When we see him at the end, there has been no change in his stand or in the purpose of his ministry. And there has been no change in the determination he had to do the will of the Father. No wavering, despite very, very, very antagonic, difficult, complex circumstances he found himself on. Time has not changed him. John 17:4, he said, "I have finished the work." John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And jumping into verse 27 of John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Through his whole ministry, he is following one purpose, and that is the cross, the cross, the cross, doing the will of the Father. And nothing, nothing is going to stop him for fulfilling his holy call. Now, the second development that we can observe in Christ's character about the state of the Jewish nation and religion, we see how Christ responds to the spiritual decline of the Jewish religion and system. Despite the widespread of this decline and the commonality of all the sins that he was denouncing, Jesus does not compromise, but declares it for what it is, yet with a very, very deep, lovely, merciful heart. With grief in his heart, he's calling out this spiritual decline. See Luke 19:41, right before his entrance into Jerusalem. Again, we have read this. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's not that he was indifferent. He was deeply sorry. And still, during those parables, he was showing light so they could repent. And to the last minute, he was faithful in standing in the word of God, so others that are in darkness could come to the light. He could not contain his tears, contemplated what his people had become and the judgment that was coming over the city when it was destroyed only about 35 to 38 years later, the destruction that was brought by the general Titus in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed. And now Jesus, with a merciful heart, is still preaching the word, standing, not compromising. Now the third development is the attitude, about the attitude of the Jewish nation against him. What does he do after he cleanses the temple? So despite of hatred, he preaches the word with all those parables. And isn't he a merciful Messiah? He comes in, nothing is in place. There is this spiritual decline. He puts things in order. And despite all this, he goes to them and he preaches. Despite rejection, he opens up his mouth to reveal their hearts, to cut open their wounds, so they might repent. And Mark 10:32-34, in those verses, he knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He knew what kind of hatred he will find there. Christ is not hesitating even one second, though he knows what the outcome will be. He knew this was part of the plan of God, the Father, in the plan of redemption. Yet, in the midst of hatred, he shows mercy. Matthew 21:14, he says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He's still there. He's still the loving master. He's standing there amidst all the debris after the overturning the tables. And here come the blind and the lame who always hang around the temple anyway, because that's where God was. That's where the people were. And they needed to beg from the people and they needed to beg from God. So that was the best place to be. And in the midst of such a spiritual decline, Christ does not stop being a merciful God. Christ now, in the crisis of the converging of these three forces, time, spiritual decline, and persecution and hatred. And what came forth out of this crisis? Faithfulness to the will and word of God. What a beautiful lesson. Faithfulness to the will and the word of God. What is the DNA of Christ? To faithfully achieve the will of the Father, even unto death. He came on a divine mission, demonstrated divine authority, divine power. He revealed his unchanging commitment to the divine scripture. He did show his kingship, his authority. And now, as a conclusion, what is in this for us? What is in this for us? Again, following the same pattern, time, spiritual decline, and persecution or hatred. Time. Time changes and goes on, and it is a tragic, it is so tragic when we change with time, over time. When we lose grip of that first love, such as the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and we begin to weaken. There is an enemy to God that is wearing out the saints. Time is being used by our enemy to wear out the saints in these last days. This is when time brings us to lukewarmness. How easy is to begin well, and to compromise over time, to relax, to take it easy, to accommodate our Christian life to what is convenient to us. You remember the outer court, right? It was convenient for people to have the change, the money changers there, to have everybody buying and selling animals. It was very convenient. It was a system. It was very convenient. Also, we live in a society that is very convenient, and it has a system. It has a way to get to us. So it neutralizes that first love because we start turning to everything else. This is certainly the characteristic of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. I know your works, verse 15. You are neither cold or hot. Would you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So let me ask you, is time wearing us out? Are we relax? Are we carving out a kind of Christian life that is convenient for us, but has nothing to do with the will of God? Nothing to do with the kind of Christian life that is described in the scriptures. Far from representing our call to stand on God's word, even in the last days in which we live. Christ, remember, was the same at the end that at the beginning. What about the spiritual decline? Well, Christ stood firm in the word, while the religion system of the Jewish nation twisted it. Now in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, a warning is given to us. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, into fables. There is a danger to follow fables. They are easy to hear. They are likable. Instead of hearing solid truth from the word of God, that as a double-edged sword will really penetrate deep into our being and will declare our thoughts, our iniquities. Are we standing firm in the teachings of God's word? Otherwise, I fear to say, we have started to spiritually decline. And what about persecution? Sometimes it seems we forget there is a cross we need to carry in this Christian life. In this point in earth, we enjoy such a liberty, such a freedom. Well, that fear of persecution could be of another nature, even within our current accommodated country. The fear of persecution and rejection of the world might have caused us to withdraw. There is no doubt persecution will come to Christians that are standing on God's word. Is it because of this realization and the fear of the world that sometimes we relax our Christian living? Now in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, says the Lord, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And we have seen that already. If you were of the world, the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Christ, our master, was crucified for preaching and standing on God's word during the growing hatred of men. Yet 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As I said before, this kind of persecution. Now, this is referring to any form of persecution, public, subtle persecution, or even the fear of world response may cause us to forsake our call to be light in the world. So has the possibility of future persecution or public shame caused us to back off? I must confess that I could see that in my life. Well, the example of Christ is the ultimate highest example. And I rejoice that we can look at the scriptures and observe his character and learn from it and desire for ourselves. Christ was facing the most crucial hour on his earthly life. Only a few days away from the cross of Calvary and the judgment of sin over him, which was going to be the worst part. He was going to pay the judgment, the price of all the sins of all men in history. Yet in his great mercy, he left for us in the scriptures the revelation of his character on the cleansing of the temple and the subsequent lessons that he gave there with the parables. So let's take his advantage at the highest call for any of us living in the last days, so we can keep going with all determination, standing on doctrine and fully trusting God in the midst of this intimidating fear to be rejected or even persecuted by the world. So Matthew 21:15, I promise this is the last thing I'm going to say. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Notice, I want to end with a high note, with a positive note. Here we have young children. This is referring to kids, little teenagers. Children acknowledging Christ as the Messiah, rejoicing with the King, entering into the city of Jerusalem. All brothers and sisters, that our children will soon come to the realization of a personal faith in Christ. Sometimes, you know, you're a young man, you're a young woman, you're a kid, you think, well, dad and mom, they're going out to the streets and claiming Hosanna to the Son of David. And I just follow because I go to church with them. I go out and claim to the King with them, but it has nothing to do with me. No, this is them acknowledging Christ. So at an early age, they were able to acknowledge that the person they had in front of them was the Messiah prophesied by their forefathers, by the prophets. What an insight into what are all the possibilities for our children. Let's never think that all the solid meat of the scriptures is not for them. Or that our children will certainly come to the realization of who is their Christ, their Messiah, their Savior, their King. So the cleansing of the temple, a clear claim of his messianic authority and kingship. He's the King and he reigns. May God bless all of our hearts, brothers and sisters, in such a way that we will acknowledge his lordship in our lives. And that will bring us to fully yielding to him and his word. Maybe you need a renewing call. Go back to the first love. One day, as we read in Revelation 20, he will establish his earthly and physical kingdom, and every eye will see in a tangible way his kingship. Well, we don't need to wait until then to see his kingship in the tabernacle or in the temple of our own hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will fill our hearts with understanding and light over all these truths that we have contemplated. And you will certainly call each one of us to yield in our hearts, to fully commit to your will, to full obedience to your word, to love you with all our heart, and not compromise, stand on your word despite the social decline and the spiritual decline of these last days. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.